Good morning, church. This morning's sermon text is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. I invite you to follow along with me there. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, amen. Here we are, Acts chapter 4. Looking forward to our time together in the Word today. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to guide our time. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you give it to us for our good. Would you now teach us, instruct us, and change us by it through your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation or experienced opposition when you least expected it? Maybe you went above and beyond in the workplace only to be talked about behind your back by your coworkers. Perhaps it was a statement you made during a family gathering thinking you were saying something good only to be completely taken the wrong way. Or maybe you sought to serve someone out of genuine care, only to have your questions and motives, or have your motives questioned. There are a lot of situations where our good deeds and our intentions can often be criticized, outright opposed, or questioned altogether. Well, what do you do when that's the case regarding your faith, regarding your beliefs about Jesus and God's word and the truth? What do you do when you seek to serve others and to do good in the world and to stand for what is right and to share the best news in the world only to be opposed, persecuted, seen as weird or unfavorable? What do we do when that's the case regarding who we are in Christ? Well, last week in Acts chapter 3, we saw how Peter and John, as they entered the temple, they encountered a crippled man, and they healed him. Suddenly, this man who's not been able to walk was made well. And Peter goes on to explain why that was the case and how that happened, how this man was healed. And you would think that this man who was crippled, now made able to walk, who everyone would have known and everyone would have seen day after day after day of coming to the temple, you would think that the healing of this crippled man would have resulted in revival or something. That you would have thought that the healing of this crippled man would have resulted in a joyful response from the crowds, and even the temple leaders. But instead of a celebration of how Peter and John had served this man and how this man had been made well, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken into custody. What had astonished so many, the text this morning tells us, annoyed the religious leaders. This would be the first in many examples that we see regarding the disciples, the early church, and how it would often face persecution and opposition. In fact, that's the story of Acts, oftentimes kind of the sub-narrative, if you will, that it's the church under pressure that is ultimately driven out of Jerusalem into other parts of the world, and that's how the gospel advances. It's a beautiful thing. Even among the pressures and the persecutions and the opposition that the early church faced. Again, this would be the first of many examples of persecution these early disciples would face. And how Peter and John respond here, I think, is helpful and instructive. It's important because it sets the tone, if you will, of how followers of Christ need to face opposition, not just in their day, but in our day as well. Even in unexpected settings. This was a religious context. It's not as if they were out in the pagan culture and in the heart of Rome. Here they are in Jerusalem in the temple being opposed. I think what we find in this passage this morning simply is this: as followers of Christ, we need a spirit-filled boldness to stand firm in our allegiance to Christ and His gospel while doing good in the world, a world that is often annoyed that we're there. So this passage, I think, calls us to be bold in the face of opposition in four different ways. You thought you were only getting three today. You're getting four. And I realize that I stand between you and Chaptico fried chicken. And I'm giving you 4 points. All right, so we're going to have 4 points, and then we'll go have our fried chicken. I can't wait. Let's look at these four ways that the passage we see in this text, particularly this morning, calls us to be bold in the face of opposition. Point number one is this: we need to be cognizant of the opposition. We need to be aware that opposition exists. Sometimes I think as Christians living in our day and time, and especially maybe in Western culture where we enjoy certain freedoms, this is something that's easy to lose sight of. As we saw last week in chapter 3, we saw that this chapter covers the healing of this lame beggar, this man who is crippled. He is healed, and then Peter gives a sermon after the healing to explain who it is that healed him and what we have ultimately in Christ. And so, as Jeremy pointed out, Peter took that liberty to call out the Jews even in their treatment of Jesus as he underscores the reality of this man's healing and who it was that ultimately healed him. And even Peter there kind of pushes in a bit to call out these leaders and others who mistreated and ultimately led to the arrest and crucifixion and death of Jesus. Well, obviously that didn't settle so well with the religious establishment. As Peter continued to speak to the people considering this miracle that took place, and that's really what we find in chapter 4, they're continuing to talk about Jesus and what's going on. You see it in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people. So the event is still fresh. It's still just following the healing of this man and the explanation of what's going on here behind the scenes as Jesus is ultimately the one that is at work. And as Peter and John continued to share this to the people, as they continued to speak to the people, considering this man's healing, a contingent of the temple leadership emerged on the scene. We're told in verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Notice the text doesn't say they were annoyed because this man was healed. That was part of it. They were ultimately annoyed because they were teaching the gospel. They were teaching about Jesus. We're told again, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. One of the groups there on the scene that were particularly irritated were the Sadducees. They were a religious contingent there in the temple, and the Sadducees were annoyed ultimately because they denied any future resurrection of the body. That's why they were sad, you see, right? I learned that when I was a kid. Kept stayed with me all these years. They denied the resurrection, and so they denied any kind of future bodily resurrection, any kind of future hope. They were also allies of Rome because they financially benefited from the Roman government, kind of in cahoots with them a bit for their own sake. And the fact that these disciples were standing there in the temple accusing the Jewish leaders of murdering Jesus was not something they took too well to. So they arrest Peter and John, and they hold them in custody for the night because it was toward the end of the day, and it was already late, and there wouldn't be time for legal proceedings to take place, so they put them in jail for the night. This is the first time we have here in Acts, and there are going to be many more, but the first time in Acts where the apostles and the early church face this deliberate opposition, this overt opposition. It certainly won't be the last. But Jesus had prepared them for this moment. This should not have been a surprise to Peter or John or any of the apostles or any of the disciples. If you go back to Luke, remember Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and so Acts is really Luke's gospel, part two. So you got the gospel of Luke, you have the book of Acts. But if you go back to the gospel of Luke in chapter 21, verse 12, Luke records where Jesus had warned the disciples by saying to them, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." That's pretty straightforward. Like, here's what you're going to experience, and boom. It's not long that they begin to encounter that. So we should not be all surprised when the response to Peter and John and the healing of this crippled man and the explanation that it's Jesus that ultimately is the one to give credit to, we should not be all that surprised when they are opposed. Again, Jesus is crystal clear that following him comes with a cost. It comes with a cost. Being aligned with Jesus makes us guilty by association, right? John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said as much. He says, "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Why does the world hate us? Because Jesus chose us out of the world. "Remember," he says, "the word that I said to you." So he's calling us to remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They will also persecute you. This is a general truth that Jesus set out for his followers. Even when we, as followers of Christ, seek to do good in the world, even when we seek to be part of fostering human flourishing and doing good and serving others, the world will often raise its eyebrow at us and question us. And many times it will outright oppose us. It's interesting that the reason, again, Peter and John here were arrested was not ultimately for the healing. That might have raised some suspicion, on its own, but it was the teaching that came along with it. It was due to their teaching about Jesus and the fact that they were quick to acknowledge, this is not us here, it's Jesus that is the one that healed this man. And they go on to explain, and Peter just can't help him. He does it again in this passage. Remember, Jesus, he's the one that healed this guy, the guy you killed, right? But God raised from the dead. Peter's getting a little bit more feisty. This general truth is one we need to do well to remember. Any association with Jesus, whether that's in serving, whether that's in teaching, but especially as we declare the truth about him, makes us free game for opposition. And we see that throughout the world. We see it in places throughout the world, places where Christianity is violently opposed. We see it where it's illegal to do this, what we're doing this morning. We just take this for granted. Like in places in the world today, it's illegal. You can go to prison for doing what we're doing right now. So those places exist throughout the world. In our context, the opposition we face may not land us in jail or with an execution, but it can often lead to other forms of opposition or persecution, social rejection, being labeled as a certain way or canceled or whatever you want to come up with. It may look different, it may feel different, but the point is the same. When you align with Jesus, be prepared to be opposed. That's all that I think we can take away from these first few verses as they experience this reality. They've done nothing wrong other than they healed a man and gave credit to Jesus. That was their crime. So we should not be shocked when the world or even the quote religious stand against us for the hope that we believe and declare to others. We should expect it. Second thing that we see, not only should we be cognizant of the opposition, we need to be confident in the message. I want you to look at verse 4. I don't want you to miss verse 4. It's somewhat of an aside as he transitions. You know, Peter and John are put in jail, and so we assume the next few verses are going to talk about the next day when they're brought to trial, so to speak. But I don't want us to skip over verse 4 too quickly. After describing their arrest, Luke gives us a summary statement in verse 4, and it just simply reads, after they are arrested, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So you see that through the ministry of Peter and John and the apostles, as they gave credit to Jesus, as they unpacked more about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and the true healing he brings in salvation, as they unpacked all of that, what we find is that many people around that day, in that time, believed the word, and the church began to grow. Think about that. Peter and John, they've healed this crippled man. They preach a message about Jesus, and it gets them in jail. And then Luke just slides in this little nugget in verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Even though the apostles were facing opposition, the church was growing. These temple leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their political and religious system that they have kind of wed together. It was a pretty corrupt system, corrupt and confused on many, many levels. And so they see Jesus as this grave threat to what they were benefiting from. And they had already thought if they could just kind of cut off the head of the snake, it would just simply die. And so they put Jesus to death, and that doesn't happen. God raises him from the dead. He sends back into heaven, and now these apostles are on the scene, standing, by the way, now in the very same place, facing the very same leaders that tried Jesus and put him to death. The presence and ministry of the apostles prove that Jesus cannot be contained. They may kill Jesus, they may imprison his disciples, but the gospel continues to advance and the church continues to grow, even in the face of opposition. I often think about it in these terms. When you think about a forest fire, one of the worst things for a forest fire is wind, right? You just think back even to, it wasn't necessarily a forest fire as much as it was other things, but just even last year it was in Hawaii, there in that community in Maui, where a fire devastated an entire community, entire town. And that fire was largely driven by wind. The fire started when some electrical lines fell and ignited some dry grass, but later on, these well-known hurricane-force winds came on shore and blew, igniting the fire, and led to this massive wildfire that devastated this town and parts of the island. It killed many. Now, that's a very negative, kind of bad example of what wind does, right? And how it will often take a fire and just multiply it. But as you think about maybe in a more positive way, if you compare the wind here with regard to a forest fire or a fire like we saw in Hawaii to the winds, we could say, of opposition. Opposition often fuels the spread of the gospel, like winds fuel the spread of a fire. And I think that's exactly what you're going to see throughout the book of Acts. You know, I think a lot of times we feel like opposition like hinders things or limits us or certainly makes it more challenging at times. But when you think of opposition or persecution, we often think that that's a terrible thing for the cause of the gospel. But one of the reasons we're calling this series in the book of Acts Unstoppable, it's kind of our series title, just Unstoppable, is because that's what we see throughout this book. The winds of persecution come, the opposition rises up both in and outside the church, and the church just keeps growing. The gospel keeps advancing. The kingdom keeps expanding. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The truth is that this should be a source of much confidence for us as Christians today. There are all kinds of ways the world stands against the church and the gospel, but that doesn't slow down the growth, the expansion of the church and the growth of the kingdom. Mark, in his prayer earlier, he was praying for the persecuted church, and he prayed for believers in Iran, where it's illegal to convert to Christianity. It's one of the Not think of maybe the only Islamic theocracy in the world. 20 years ago, there were less than 10,000 evangelical Christians in Iran, where it's illegal to be a Christian. You convert, who knows what will happen to you. Today, 20 years later, there's over 1 million evangelical Christians in that country. Over 1 million brothers and sisters that we have in this country, where it's illegal to be a Christian. You saw very similar things in China years ago when all the missionaries were kicked out and they locked it down, how the underground church just exploded in growth. Friends, it's just a reminder that the world may seek to silence us, nations may seek to ostracize us, authorities may seek to arrest us, but the message of the gospel is truly unstoppable. The Word of God continues, and God continues to do His sovereign work by multiplying the church, even in the winds of opposition. So, brothers and sisters, let that be a confidence to you. Be confident in the message. The gospel is the power of God to save. Rest in that. Be encouraged by that. A third observation that we have in this passage that calls us to boldness, and in part of helping express boldness is this, is that we need to be clear about Jesus. Be clear about Jesus. Verse 5, we see that the next day Peter and John are brought before the rulers, the elders, scribes, the high priest, along with several others. We see that in verse 6. It's at least in part, if not what was called the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-member council plus the high priest, which would have made it 71. It's kind of very different, but it's kind of the Supreme Court of the day, if you will. So just think about it. Peter and John are brought here, and if it's the entire Sanhedrin, you've got 71 people that they're standing before to give an answer to. So it's not a light matter. This tribunal brings Peter and John into this hearing, and they ask them a simple question, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Of course, referring to the healing of the crippled man. Now, that question has a lot behind it. It's really a question about authority. By whose authority? By whose power did you do this? Now, I think that there is perhaps some allusion back to the Beelzebul controversy back in Luke chapter 11. Remember when the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing all these miracles in the name of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and they basically accused him of doing these miraculous deeds in a demonic way. I don't know, the text doesn't say here, but I think that that may have been in view. Here, when they ask them this question, it's a question of authority. Is this a divine thing or is this a demonic thing that's behind this? The one thing that the temple leaders and the religious establishment cannot deny is that a miracle took place. I mean, here was this lame beggar that's always been there, could not walk. All of a sudden, he's standing. Walking. They couldn't deny that happened. And so they're pressing in here, trying to sort through how this took place. So Peter, he takes the microphone, so to speak, and he declares to them, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Notice what he says, by the way, before he gives his answer. He says, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed," notice what Peter does. You see what he's doing here? He's proving a point that they have no good reason to be holding them in custody and questioning them in this way. In other words, Peter's like, "Oh, you're referring to the fact that this man who was suffering is now no longer suffering. You're referring to this good thing that's happened. Is that the question?" If that's the question, then let it be known to everyone standing here that this good deed, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," there's the little, had to get it in, didn't he? "That it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you killed, who you crucified, but God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well." Peter's doing a lot of different things right here. He's not just telling them, By Jesus, this man was made well. That is a true statement. But he goes in, again, holding them accountable for their evil response to Jesus and demonstrating through this miracle and through what he's affirming about Jesus, the one you crucified but God raised from the dead, it's this Jesus who's alive and well that is powerfully working in your presence today. The one you sought to destroy, that's the one who is at work before you. And as he does that, he underscores three important truths about Jesus that goes beyond just the healing of this crippled man. Like, he could have just said that and left it, and that would have been true. But he goes further to explain some truths about Jesus that I think are foundational for our own encouragement and the truth that he's expressing here as well. And three truths that these Jews had in large part rejected, but truths that are foundational to the gospel and the work of Christ through his people. The first truth that Peter acknowledged through this miraculous healing is the powerful presence of Christ. Look at verse, again, 8 through 10. He's saying, if you're talking about this good deed, he recognizes that this man has been the recipient of a good deed. Something was done to this man who was suffering, and now he no longer suffers. And let it be known that it was Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing well. Again, Peter is recognizing that it is through the work and the power of the risen Christ that this man was made well. In fact, this miracle, the healing of a lame man, is proof of another miracle, namely that Jesus is alive and present and powerful, powerfully working through his people. Now we know these leaders aren't buying it, and they saw such a statement as a threat to their system. And yet that's what we see time after time again through this book of Acts. As the gospel advances, we see the gospel advances, and as it's advancing, as the church continues to grow and expand, it is the presence of the risen Savior, of the risen Christ, that is at work in and through his people. You know, it's one thing for these leaders to deny that fact, but I wonder how often we neglect to see that reality for ourselves. Even as Christians, as those who would say yes, amen to that Jesus is alive and well and that he works through his people, that he's powerfully present. You know, when we serve in the name of Jesus, when we go about the work that he's given us to do, when we seek to make disciples, how quick are we as Christians willing to acknowledge that it is the power of the risen Christ that is at work before us and in us and through us? How often are we conscious to that fact? As a church, as individual believers. You know, I wonder how that would reorient our prayers if we were regularly aware that the Spirit of the risen Christ is at work in us and through us. I wonder if we prayed with that recognition, what if our prayers would look different, sound different. When you realize that it is the power of the risen Christ that we have regular access to, that is at work in us and through us. How might that reality make us bolder when we find circumstances intimidating and hard? How might that reality strengthen us in those moments where maybe it's an awkward family conversation that we're having that's revealing two different worldviews? Your allegiance to Christ being questioned or doubted or pushed against. To know that is the presence of the risen Christ, alive and well, that is doing his work in and through us. I wonder if it would change how we serve and change how we pray, change how we talk. That is the one thing that Peter recognizes here. He's like, listen, if you're talking about this good deed done by this man, it is the power of Jesus who's been raised from the dead that has done this through us. But not only that, he refers to his unique purpose. Look at verse 11. Peter just gets on a roll here, doesn't he? This Jesus, you know, the one you crucified that God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Again, you have to realize where he's saying this. He's saying it in the temple. He's saying it there to these builders, if you will, who have rejected Jesus. Peter's statement here in verse 11 is one that's connected to Psalm 118, verse 22. That psalm is a processional psalm that celebrates God's intervention in redeeming his king from humiliation and giving him a place of honor. And later on, it would be a psalm that was viewed with messianic application. And so Peter takes this text and he applies it directly here to Jesus, saying, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders." In fact, not just any stone, he is the cornerstone. In other words, the stone, the cornerstone, which was absolutely critical to setting the foundation and shape and scope of a structure on a building, Peter is saying Jesus is that cornerstone for this building he is building, which is not a literal building, it is a people. So here Peter stands in the temple declaring that Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple. These leaders and Israel has rejected altogether. This new temple is the people of God. If you go to 1 Peter, Peter got on such a roll, he said, "I'll just write two letters later on," right? So his first letter that he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter says there. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him,'" the cornerstone. So we know it's not a literal stone. It's a person. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So here stand these leaders attempting to regulate what's taking place in the temple. This physical structure, while Peter and John are pointing to an entirely different temple altogether. A temple comprised of a people, with Jesus himself being the foundation, the cornerstone for that glorious structure. In other words, Peter is affirming here in so many ways that a new day has dawned, a new era has arrived, and it is no longer centered upon this structure filled with rules and regulations. It is now founded upon this one who gave his life to build this people for himself. The construction of this new temple continues today. Brothers and sisters, you are part of that building if you are in Christ. He is the foundation. And that leads me right into the third observation that Peter makes about his saving provision, verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So you've heard that verse before if you've been around the faith very long. It's a verse that we often go to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus and he alone, his life, his work, his ministry, is the only way by which we can find reconciliation with God. And so that's what Peter does here. He finishes his point by explaining how it is that people can be part of this new temple, this new construction project, if you will. Namely, by looking to Jesus and Jesus alone to find salvation. "For he is the only one under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, being made right with God, however you want to talk about it, comes only through Christ. Think about that. Peter's simply asked, by what power and by what name did you do this? And Peter's like, let me tell you. Let me tell you by what name and by what power. He's simply asked how this man was made well, and he says it's by the name of Jesus he's well. Jesus, the one who died, the one who you crucified, but God raised, who's at work even now, the one that the builders rejected, but is in fact the true cornerstone of this great building project God is constructing, the one and only one by whom we must find salvation. That's the one who healed this man. And the healing of this crippled man becomes not only an immediate physical provision for him, it's almost as if he becomes this symbolic statement in the temple of all places that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can heal and bring redemption and is building this glorious structure that is far better than this physical structure that they're trying to preserve. Friend, if you're here today and you wonder how it is that you can be accepted before and be accepted by a holy God, this is how. This is the way for your sins to be forgiven. Because we all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. That is the reality that we all face. That as sinners in this world, we are condemned. We stand condemned. We stand guilty before God, who is holy and perfect and righteous. And because he's just, he will hold us accountable to that. And yet, in his wonderful provision of salvation, because he loves the world, because he's gracious and good, he has sent his one and only Son into the world, this Jesus, this cornerstone, this man, who was crucified and killed. And as he was killed, he sheds his blood on our behalf to forgive us of our sins. This Jesus, in him there is salvation. And there is salvation, we're told, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other option. It is through Jesus Christ and him alone that you can find redemption and salvation and forgiveness. And so, friend, if you are wondering how it is that you can have your sins forgiven and be made right with God, call out upon the name of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and you will be saved. He's the only way to God. And church, this is the message we've been called to boldly declare as well. The circumstances here was the fact that a crippled man was made well to walk. And Peter and John simply say, it's the power and work of the risen Christ that made this happen. Peter later instructs, again, if you look over at 1 Peter chapter 3 again, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter later instructs us there to boldly proclaim Christ even when we are suffering. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter was practicing what he would later preach. He is pointing to this hope that's ours in Christ, no matter what he was going to receive in return. Be clear, brothers and sisters, about Jesus. And then number four, be committed to the truth. We read verses 13 down to verse 22. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It was obvious to them that they had been influenced and under the ministry of Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak to no one anymore in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So you see what's happened. They look at this man. We obviously can't deny that something's happened to this man that they had something to do with. It's obvious. Everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. It's clear that this man has been made well, and we don't have anything to say. We recognize, and we're kind of amazed at what these guys are saying. But we can't let this go on. So they basically say, no more. No more teaching, no more about this Jesus guy. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." See, it was clear that something extraordinary had happened. And the impact that it was having upon the people of Jerusalem was clear. And even as they are warned to no longer teach about this Jesus, Peter and John say, "Sorry, we can't but help speak of what we have seen and heard." That was Peter and John's attitude. They were eyewitnesses, right? They had seen and they had heard. They were eyewitnesses to the reality of who Jesus is and was and what he has done and how he went about his ministry, not only as he lived and served and died and was raised his earthly life, but also after he was ascended back into heaven and as he is presently at work through his people. Friends, we know that we are not eyewitnesses in the same sense that these early apostles were, but we bear witness through their witness. We are called to stand on the truth of the gospel no matter what opposition comes our way. The world will often demand our silence. But we must be willing, even in the face of such opposition, to declare Christ. That doesn't mean we go about it obnoxiously or in a way that causes more damage than good, but it does mean we must be committed to the truth. The truth of the gospel above all other authorities. You know, the thing about opposition is that it has a way of revealing where our true allegiances are. Opposition has a way of revealing our true allegiance and priorities, especially when we are pressed to declare the truth about Jesus at a time and place where it's either forbidden or least expected. Many of our brothers and sisters face that reality every single day. Yet in our day and time, very few of us have faced, or will face, likely, what these early disciples experienced in the form of opposition. Our problem, in our context, is not so much persecution and opposition. Our problem is comfort. Comfort. We've often grown so comfortable in our freedoms that many times we fail to speak about Christ at all. Much less when we are pressed and pushed. So let that be a reminder to us, friends, that may we not take the freedoms we enjoy for granted, but rather steward that freedom in a way that proclaims the truth about Jesus. And even when we do stand opposed, when we do find that there is opposition against what we say and what we believe and how we live, When we're faced with that kind of backlash, let's stay true to what we know is right and true. Be committed to the truth, no matter the cost. These early disciples lived with a spirit-filled boldness that enabled them to stay true to the gospel, even when it would be costly. They remained steadfast under trial, literally. The question for you and me is, are we committed to doing the same? And friends, my prayer and my hope is, may the Lord give us a spirit-filled boldness that whether in the face of opposition, or even when we're unopposed, that we are committed to boldly declare the hope that is within us. A boldness that recognizes we have an opposition. A boldness that is confident in the message we proclaim. A boldness that is clear about Jesus. And a boldness that is committed to the truth. May we stay committed to that reality for the glory of God and the good of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its encouragement and exhortation to us. We thank you that even through the ministry of these early apostles, we can be instructed by their message, by their example, by their witness. Lord, how it informs and shapes our own, how it can be used by you of your Spirit to even convict us and challenge us in ways maybe that we need. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would help us as a people who live in the context in which we do to be a people who are bold, people who are confident, a people who are eager and ready to point to Christ in every capacity, that we would not grow quiet or ashamed. Father, would you do your work in us, we pray. Would you help us to be bold in Christ by the work of your Spirit within us, we pray. Lord, thank you for this word and thank you for this challenge. We ask that you help us now in Jesus' name.